From Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day. We're thankful for your word. And as we open your word, speak to us today. Thank you for revealing yourself through Jesus, and Jesus through the Word. Open our hearts and minds to you today, in Jesus' name, amen. As we've been talking about relationships, today I want to focus on the most important relationship of all, and that's our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Last week we talked about how that relationship is a vertical relationship, loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the horizontal relationship is loving our neighbor as ourselves. But I want to focus on that relationship. For that relationship was broken in the garden. That God created man for companionship, and Adam walked with God in the cool of the evening. But sin entered the garden and that relationship was broken. And God has been at work ever since the garden to restore that walk that has been broken between us and Him. And throughout history, He has established covenants. And today we want to focus on the final covenant, the covenant that came through Jesus to restore the walk with Him. We find in the beginning of Acts chapter 1 that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is giving testimony to the apostles, at that time 11, because Judas was no longer with them. And he's telling them, you're going to stay in Jerusalem, and there you're going to receive power. And this is what I want you to preach. And then at the end of Acts chapter 1, we find Matthias was added to the 11. Now there are 12 apostles again. And then the beginning of Acts 2, and they were together in one place. And a sound like a rushing wind came upon them, and the Holy Spirit came on them. They looked like, in my mind's eye, human candles, as if tongues of fire came upon the apostles. It was promised at the beginning of Acts 1 to the apostles. At the end of Acts 1, Matthias was added to the 11. They were together, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were given the ability to preach to the whole world. Jews from the whole world had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. That's why Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem. God's going to give you the power to speak to the whole world. And they spoke to the whole world in a way that each one could understand them in their language. It was a supernatural event. It was a miraculous event that here these Galileans, who didn't speak the languages of the whole world, spoke to the whole world, and each one understood them. And they were in shock. They were amazed. What's going on here? Are these guys drunk? Now, I don't know how many drunks start speaking in a foreign language they've never studied before. I think they're really mocking them as they're trying to figure out what's happening. I mean, it might be an unintelligible language that someone who is drunk is speaking, but here, each one understood them. And Peter stood with the 11 and says, these men aren't drunk. This is what was prophesied by Joel the prophet. And these being Jews from all over the world, they understood prophecy. They knew the prophet Joel and what had been proclaimed, that in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And so what Peter is saying, this is prophecy being fulfilled. The Holy Spirit came up on us. This is in God's plan. And through the Spirit, there are going to be miraculous events take place. And the apostles were there to establish the church. And when they would establish a church, they could build instant maturity in the church. They had the ability supernaturally to lay upon their hands upon those in the church and give them gifts. They'd give somebody the gift of prophecy. They could stand up before the congregation and preach a message that they had never prepared because God was giving it to them in a supernatural way. They could give the gift of healing, of speaking in other languages, of interpretation. It was all to get the church established. And so once they would establish a church, the apostles, through the laying on of hands, could give instant maturity, instant leadership. They didn't have the Bible as we have it today. They didn't have years of studying the New Testament and the New Covenant because it was just being launched. A lot of the letters in the New Testament hadn't even been written yet. And so through the laying on of hands, they could raise up leaders and they could raise up teachers that had the gift of knowledge, and they could raise up preachers as they had the gift of prophecy to proclaim the message of Jesus. And then once they were getting this established, they were sending out evangelists like Timothy. And Timothy might go as an evangelist and establish a church, and he would ordain elders, and then he would leave and go establish another church somewhere else. And the elders, they would become the staff of the church, the leaders of the church, the ones who, in 1 Timothy, it tells us that an elder who leads well is worthy of double honor, especially those involved in preaching and teaching. So they were the staff of the church, the elders being set apart in each of these cities, and they would proclaim. And so this is how the church was launched, through these supernatural gifts given to the apostles. And he goes on in verse 20, "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." That this is what's going to take place before the second coming of Christ. The day of the Lord is the day He returns, when God says to the sun, "It's time," and the trumpet sounds, and He descends, and He brings the dead in Christ, those who are already with Him, who belong to Him, are going to come with Him, and their bodies will be changed. They will be reunited with their bodies, and they will be given change from the mortal to the immortal. And those who are alive will meet them in the air, and we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. The mortal bodies will be changed into the immortal, and He will reclaim heaven and earth, and He will make it new. And what Peter is saying, that the last days composes the time from the ascension of Christ to a second coming. And in these last days, you're witnessing miracles and the Spirit of God at work. And Peter stood before them, and he quotes from Joel 2:32, there in verse 21. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter is quoting prophecy. Ananias in Acts 22:16 tells Paul, Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name." And Paul quotes this prophecy in Romans 10:13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." This is prophecy. Joel 2:32, Peter is quoting it. Ananias is quoting it. Paul quotes it. And then Peter goes on to proclaim the message of Jesus and to tell them how to call upon the name of the Lord. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. He was He was attested to you by God through miracles and wonders and signs to show that He is the Son of God, that He is the one the prophet said would come. And with the help of wicked men, you crucified Him. But here's the good news, Peter told the crowd on that day. God raised Jesus from the dead. We are eyewitnesses. We saw Him. He has risen. God raised Him. This was all in His plan. His death, burial, and resurrection was God's plan all along to restore our broken relationship with Him. And when they believed it, verse 37, they were cut to the heart. What do we do? And Peter explains to them how to call on the name of the Lord. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so now Peter is explaining to them, this is how you call on the name of the Lord. Repent, be baptized. Ananias said to Paul, what are you waiting for? Repent, be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. This is how we enter into an eternal relationship with Jesus. Listen to these verses, Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is the same event that Luke wrote about at the beginning of Acts 1. This is between the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. Jesus has called his 11, and through the Holy Spirit has given him this message. Mark records it this way: whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And many, I think there are many who have come to this verse and say, well, all I have to do is believe and be baptized. And there are a lot of people who believe, oh, I believe He's the Son of God. Yes, I believe He raised from the dead. I've been baptized. And on they go and live their life for themselves, believing, thinking they're saved. But baptism doesn't save us. God saves us by His grace. But there's a repentance that goes right along with it that Peter proclaims. So you can't go just to one verse. You have to harmonize it all together. Acts 2:41, so those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That was the response to Peter's message. Acts 8:12, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts 8:36, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Acts 10:48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 16:33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Acts 19:5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 22:16, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. Romans 6:3-4, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Colossians 2:11-12, in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, it's not the water, but it's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, as you can see, baptism wasn't really that significant in the New Testament. Actually, you'll never hear me say that honestly, maybe facetiously. You'll never hear me say that baptism's not that important, that don't worry about it, you don't have to be, when all through the New Testament they commanded it and they proclaimed it. Jesus was baptized. He told the apostles, go and baptize. Peter proclaimed it. 3,000 were baptized on that first day. Jesus was. He commanded it. The apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit, commanded it. Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament letters, was baptized, washing his sins away, calling on the name of the Lord, and he proclaimed it and wrote about it. So for you today, I believe everyone in here is a believer, that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And my hope is that everyone in this room has repented of sin, that you've said, I'm leaving the old life. I'm claiming the new life in Christ. But if you've never been baptized by immersion, because in the New Testament, baptism, the literal Greek word is to immerse. Romans 6 describes it as a burial. Colossians describes it as a burial. Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. John the Baptist baptized in the Jordan because there was much water. It is immersion. And every baptism was preceded with faith and repentance in the New Testament. And so if you have never made that step, I'm calling upon you today to fulfill what Jesus commanded, what the apostles proclaimed, what Paul proclaimed, the apostle Paul who wrote most of the New Testament. And Peter says, and you'll receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:22 and 5:5 says the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of heaven, guaranteeing what is to come. In the early service, I stopped at this point and said, if you need to make that decision, come on now. Maybe 20 seconds of the most courage of your entire life. And I also announce, and I make this same announcement to you, I will be here at 4 o'clock. Because I know not everybody's comfortable in front of a crowd. And I may have a couple take me up on that. I had someone talk to me after the first service. 4 o'clock. We may be here at 4 o'clock. So I'll be right here at 4 o'clock. Or right now. I believe it to be the most important decision of your life. That's how we enter into relationship with Jesus. We are clothed with Christ. Now that you've entered into a relationship with Jesus, and most of us have made that decision, what does relationship with Jesus look like? Maybe you've heard a lot over the last 20, 30 years that you need to have a relationship with Jesus. I'll have to be honest, for a long time I didn't know what that meant. I grew up in the church, but I grew up in a time when the leaders of the church were all about duty and responsibility. And yes, we have a generation that was all about duty and responsibility. You go to church every time the doors are open. That's what you do as a Christ follower. And you read the Bible, that's what you do as a Christ follower. And you pray regularly, that's what you do as a Christ follower. And here's the list of things you don't do. And if you do them, you're committing sin. And here's the things that you ought to do. And if you don't do them, they're the sins of omission. And it was, and probably most of you grew up the same way. It was about duty and responsibility. It was about the law of the word and religion. But then other generations have come along and that just wasn't enough. I want to know that this is real. I want to experience Jesus. I want a relationship. And in our relationships, we share the same interests. We are commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart. The Bible heart is the seat of man's moral affections. That's the theological definition. That's your heart is your emotion, your moral affections, the things that you love. Within, you hope someone loves within the morals of God. But the heart, that's our emotion, that feeling you have towards another person, that overwhelming love. And in a sense, in a lot of ways, we've gotten away from that, or at least in the church I grew up, we were so afraid of feelings. It's about what we do for God. But we want to love Him with our heart, with our soul, which is our whole being, and our mind, and our strength. And when we're in relationship, we begin to share the same interests. And in fact, we have been created in the image of God, and the interest that He has for us in Christ become very natural when we are in relationship with Him, and we seek to know, what is it you love, Jesus? What is it you desire? Matthew 25:40, and the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me." And we understand one extreme value of Jesus is helping people, meeting needs, giving more than receiving. Humility, meekness, gentleness, patience, kindness, self-control, joy, love, peace. These become qualities we pursue because we share the same interests. We also value His church because this is God's idea. This is the body of Christ. We're in relationship with Jesus when we're in relationship with one another, loving each other and encouraging one another and forgiving one another and helping one another. And this is God's plan to save the world, the church. But we're in a spiritual battle. I think it's becoming more to light in our world than ever before. Or at least in our country, we're seeing the battle for the soul of our country, for the morals given by God, for life as given by God. We are in a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Satan is real. And we are in a battle. And the church in America seems to be on the decline as thousands of churches are closing their doors every year, and those that mark none for their religious affiliation are becoming the largest group. I think they are the largest religious group in our country, those that mark none. We are in a spiritual battle for the souls of our children and our grandchildren. So our weapons are not to be used against one another, against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of darkness. And these weapons include worship. As we battle against Satan, that worship is more powerful. There are things happening in the spiritual realm that we don't even realize when we worship. It's something that Satan would never do. Lift up God on His throne. The Word is a weapon. We've got to hold to the Word of God as truth, and we've got to get ourselves in the Word, not just on the first day of the week, but other days of the week. You've got to let God work in and through you in the Word. And prayer is a weapon. Prayer, perhaps the greatest weapon of all. The principalities and powers of darkness will not hang around long where God is praised, where the Word is lifted up, and God's people pray. And we can sum all this up. That's key to any relationship, and that's communication. It's communication. A few months ago, we put out these prayer cards. And I had the prayer team ask. The prayer team asked me. We have a team that comes here every Sunday evening, and they pray. And some of those prayers are very intense. And they said, we want some serious, specific prayers, prayer requests to be praying over. I said, we haven't done this for a while. We need some new cards. We need some new prayer requests. Our prayer warriors want to be in prayer, intensive prayer, for you or for your family members, your friends. And so during our invitation, if the praise team would go ahead and come up, we're going to sing here in just a moment. If you want to come up and you have a prayer request, come up, fill out one of these cards, and you place it in our prayer vase. And then the prayer team will take this and they'll pray over these requests, and they'll pray specifically for requests. And so don't be shy during our song. Get up, come up, fill out a card. You can go ahead and be seated again. In this troubled world, there's somebody you know that needs to be rescued. Somebody who is lost, far from God. And the New Testament is filled of requests of prayer. In Thessalonians, Paul says, keep praying that the gospel would spread rapidly through us. And so he was soliciting prayer, and we need to pray for those who are lost and pray that the message would reach them. So whatever your prayer request might be, you can come, fill out a prayer card, and then you can go back and be seated. Or if you have a decision to make, you can come forward at this time. Let's stand and sing.